Amen. We now enter into the proclamation of God's word. And I had Tim Horton to read Isaiah 55, but he's not here this morning. So I'll read that. And then Zach will read the New Testament reading. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off.
The New Testament reading is John 15, verses 4 through 17. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another.
If you would remain standing this morning for text of scripture, the sermon, Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1, chapter 4. I'm going to go to verse 7. Hear God's word now. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is our verse this morning, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we bless you that we serve a God whose joy, who has joy and desires that joy would be in his people, and that that would be expressed in their lives, and that we would live that way. So I ask that you would instruct us in this command this morning under the word of God and by the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And please be seated. Well, thank you, Jason, for the order of service. What a wonderful thing to hear from all Scripture that this joy. And indeed, if you were to survey Scripture, I mean, you could find passage after passage, reference after reference of joy. This is something Paul used extensively, not just in this particular letter and in this passage where it's repeated twice, but extensively in his writing. And so joy is our topic. Rejoicing, particularly, is our topic this morning. I want to highlight rejoicing in particular, and for two reasons. First is my heart's desire to continue to bring a topic that'll build up this body as we press on in faith and as we juggle in recent hurts and troubles from recent events. You know, there's hurts and troubles that have remained and honestly may remain for some time. If you haven't felt a personal break from that, do not be troubled. God knows the disposition of your heart and he will work in it. That's why I've chosen this topic, and that's why I've chosen the last couple weeks the topics on prayer. We're returning back to this similar passage here in Philippians. Prayer being essential to the believer to walk in all prayer, but also remembering the gospel. These are important topics. We're trusting in the Lord to preserve us, to continue his good sanctifying work in us. So I want to be able to say as the psalmist, Psalm 33, 20 and 21, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. That's why I want to address this topic this morning, that you would trust in Christ's holy name, that you would rejoice in him. Faith and joy are to be defining characteristics of Christians, right? We read this all through Scripture because he trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord. And not just in this passage, all over. But secondly, I want to discuss this topic because as I've looked for guidance from the Holy Spirit as what to teach this week, and as I studied this topic, I've been struck with the reality that I am horribly inept at rejoicing, particularly in difficulty. I'm not going to preach to you this morning because I finally found through pages something I'm good at, so that way I have something to offer you. I want you to know I want to preach this because I need to hear it. I've needed to read the comments that I've read in commentaries and helpful authors. I've needed to wrestle with these passages and hear Paul's heart in this, saying we have sorrow, but we rejoice. I'm not good at it. I need this. So if you find me drifting off, it's because I'm talking to myself. I want myself to hear this. I came across this thought from Joel Beakey in his book, Puritan Theology, which I believe we have a copy on the shelf to borrow. I highly commend it. He summarizes one of John Flavel's points on God's providence, in the topic of God's providence and what he's worked in us, right? All things are the work of God's providence. And so how are we to look at these things? He points out how Flavel exhorts Christians on how to, quote, respond to each providence in an appropriate way. That's Flavel's attempt. Well, and that's what I'm asking myself as I'm studying Rejoicing Here. How do I handle in my affections all that's going on in my life right now? Okay? Well, Beakey continues, summarizing Flavel's point that, quote, and this is Beakey speaking of summarizing Flavel, even in sorrow, biblically instructed believers will always experience an element of comfort and joy. Praise God. It's not always sorrows. It's not always the dip. It's not always the valley. For, he says, Beakey, no element of God's providence should be viewed as a mark of his enmity, his hatred, his striving, his ill will against us. Right? So we can have joy because not everything that happens in this life, and we can't even say most things or maybe many things, like, is because God's against you. So you can take joy. Those things are happening is not because God's going like, I told you so, you're finally going to get one. That's not the heart of our God. Instead, Beakey continues, consider that, and here's Flavel's words now, quote, all your losses are but loss of a farthing to a prince. How much does the prince go, oh man, I lost the penny, the smallest coin? No. For, Flavel continues, God's heart is full of love whilst the face of providence is full of frowns. Your situation has not changed the fact that God smiles upon you, though providence must frown. For a time, for a season, for whatever that circumstance is for you. Beakey finishes, the Christian who realizes the Lord is near, that's Philippians 4:5, will see all these things in proper perspective. That's my hope for this morning. In God's work of providence, you can rejoice seeing God's work of providence in all. Have that perspective in your mind. And so I'm struck with these words as I studied this week, that rejoicing is possible, even though I sense all the difficulties to obey the command to rejoice always, as Paul commands here. Let me tell you, possible is all we need. Because there is a great grace and a happy God behind all the efforts of saints who are walking in faith in their Savior. Great grace for you and a happy God behind that, though sometimes providence frowns. So we'll look in this passage, just this short passage of verse 4 and 3 points this morning. The first will be reasons to rejoice. Our second point will be the requirement to rejoice. And then our third point to finish up with some application is the reorientation to rejoicing. So a reason, the requirement, and a reorientation to rejoicing. Our first point here, reasons to rejoice. And we'll go over the context given here in Philippians so that we can understand why this word appears so much and why he expresses this in a double, right? A repetitive. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why is Paul doing that? Well, some context here. The subject matter of the letter of the Philippians is really a heavy one. I mean, we're talking about persecution, death, anticipation of death, even disunity within the body. Paul seeks to treat this church gently, though he has to use strong exhortations, imperatives here. This is a really kind of a sweet body. They have shown great concern for Paul. You see in verse 10 of this chapter, I rejoice in the Lord, right? You have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me. But they had no opportunity to extend that help in their concern. But they've also, since the beginning, joined with him in prayer for his ministry, as they've come to know him. 1:19, for I know that through your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Their heart, their affections have gone out to Paul, who has preached them to the gospel, has nurtured them, and he is like a spiritual father to them. Yet it's Paul that has his most concerns, right? He desires to come back to them. Chapter 2, verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he's been sending other helps that they would be comforted, even though some of the ones he's sending, like Epaphroditus here, he himself has been sick, almost dying. He's also covered them regularly in prayers. I mean, that's how he opens Philippians, right? Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayers with joy. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love will abound more and more. Every time they come up in his mind, he's just in anguish of prayer for them so that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Paul's concern seems pressing because of the reassuring words he uses in 3:1. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. We see this deep concern for Paul here in writing to them, right? It's no trouble for him to risk his own health and safety so that they would have an encouragement. The news of Paul's imprisonment and really their own mistreatment by the hands of persecutors themselves, even it seems that the Jews had come in and tried to spoil things, has occasioned Paul to write the repeated phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Well, what's this word rejoice? We'll look at that here in context of what Paul's writing. Greek word kairo, kaireti is the form here. It means to rejoice or be glad, have joy. Even it means greetings or a hail to someone in their greeting to them. The various verb forms of this word are used a total of 13 times in the Philippians. 13 times. No other letter, no other book has this verb form that many times. Paul's gospel in Luke is close. But three times specifically, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And all three are contained here in chapters 3 and 4, the last half of this little epistle here. I think this structure emphasizes how Paul sees rejoicing then as an essential response to their back and forth interactions with one another, of him writing to them, him praying for them, him sending help. And so he wants to emphasize, as he's had to speak with them again, encourage them again, exhort them again, hey, rejoice in the Lord. He's summarizing it. So then in chapter 3, then we see Paul summarizing the thrust of this encouragement to the Philippians, saying, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, brothers, right? Hear the matter in complete. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he continues to exhort in that manner. Leading up to chapter 3, is Paul has already told them that in 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yet he is ready in chapter 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Well, you see what Paul's preparing them for here, and you see what they're dealing with as he's speaking of rejoicing and having joy. Right? Praise in the midst of death. Paul even has to weave in extolling the power of the resurrection because he's desired to be found in Christ, though in chapter 3, verse 10, he may, it says, share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He understands what his death, the death of saints, does to a local body, and particularly them who he has fathered in the faith. He strives and yearns for them. He says, I want to make sure I didn't run in vain, and you haven't run in vain. And they feel that. So death is a topic that he has to address with them, but wants to encourage in them using this rejoicing, this gladness. Well, it's not only him, but Epaphroditus. He has nearly died in the service to Christ. Verse 27 of chapter 2, indeed, he was ill near to death. God had mercy on him. Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This man had been an intimate part of their body and had served both Paul and this church, and he also has nearly died. More than this, they're not only these external anxieties with what is happening with Paul and the in verse 2 of chapter 3, the dogs that are seeking to bite people, he warns them about, but there's some internal strife as well. The beginning of chapter 4 we read, Euodia and Syntyche, they're being publicly rebuked for their disunity. This may be related to, or is even on top of the exhortation in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, starting verse 2, complete my joy, being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. They obviously need this because there's some sort of tension and fighting within them. It may be those two ladies, but it may be spreading out. And so he calls on certain men within the church to support them, but they need to listen to him. They need to handle this. Regardless of where these troubles are coming from, the answer to all of them is, verse 6 in chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety is the opposite of the appropriate response for the believer when there's something else that's going to produce in you something of infinitely more worth. Rejoicing. What stands over and against all these realities that are setting in their minds of the difficulty they face with losing Paul, maybe Epaphroditus, others, and this disunity, no matter what happens to this body of believers here, they are, at chapter 3, verse 20, citizens in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Again, causing them to look upward. So as God's people press on through this persecution and issues of disunity, the believer is secure not only in their heavenly destiny, but also in the grace to make it to that glory. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This isn't a deficient people, though they have to deal with these things, or you lose Paul or Epaphroditus. Or there's difficulties to get over within the body. Death is a constant reality for God's people, and the trial of dealing with conflict in and outside the church requires watchful eyes. Yet Paul wants the eyes of this young church set on the glory to be received when Christ visits us. But to get Christians to that mark, get them in that disposition, he exhorts them, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. So this brings us to our second point, and this is the requirement to rejoice. Rejoicing is an imperative for the Christian life, both in chapter 3, verse 1, the rejoice in the Lord, and 4:4 here, the word rejoice is in the imperative, which means it's a command. Rejoice. I'm telling you, rejoice, he's saying. Paul uses the imperative to rejoice also in two other letters, 2 Corinthians 13:11 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And in both of those letters, the command comes alongside the same emphasis about how believers relate to one another. There's also some dysfunction there, and he has to tell them in the midst of this, rejoice. That's an order. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Christ also uses the imperative of rejoicing in Matthew 5:12, that the believer's response to persecution is rejoice. It's the command that you have been counted worthy to suffer for that name. It's no shame. It's no shame. And it's not permission to then become angry, bitter, vitriolic, show malice, hatred. No, instead, under Christ's command, under Paul's command, the authority of the Spirit, rejoice. Now, my first thought in reading this, why is this a command? Why of all the things to impress on someone during certain circumstances like this is rejoicing? Why put that on someone? Now I've got to get it together and have a good attitude about all of this. Now I've got to get it together and have some sort of, you know, skip in my jump and hop in my step and some song in my heart. Well, consider why something like rejoicing is literally sprinkled throughout the hard things that Paul has to address. I think once you start to consider that, you see its importance start to reveal itself. Rejoicing is meant to produce something even amidst the troublesome things that are happening around us. The work of rejoicing itself has its own work. The work of the enemy, the work of the flesh, the work of other things, like, has its work on you. But rejoicing is supposed to have its own work. So there's a work in contrast to the difficulties. No, believer, whether you are young or whether you are old, from the youngest to you to the eldest, you are always, always sowing, that is, producing something in your life. You're sowing to produce something in your life. And we are either sowing either to the flesh or to the spirit. There's no other ground here. There's no middle ground. There's no additional field. You're either sowing to the flesh or to the spirit. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. No other positions. It's either your natural life in the flesh or the spiritual life in the spirit. Christians have a special calling, though, on their lives. And now, because of that new life we have in Christ, we are to sow to the spirit. And the spiritual life we live, it is aimed at producing spiritual fruit that is necessary for the life we live till we get to glory. Consider your life as a journey, as a foreigner, as an alien, a stranger here, living alongside the world. And you're on the way, and it's a narrow way, but you're going to make it there, and there are things you need. And so you live a life of sowing and reaping to produce. Some of it is eternal rewards that you're reaping and eternal things, but you do reap in this life when you sow either to the spirit or to the flesh. So if I could use an analogy, if your life is like a field, whatever you plant in it is something you get to enjoy later, right? So it's important to sow properly, right? When you started planting and in this sowing, you weren't hungry, right? You wanted the production of this field, and so you get after it. You're planting. But at the time as the harvest comes around, the hunger starts to set in, right? It's time. Whatever I produce, now I get to use and I get to enjoy. I'm going to ask you, in your own life, what is the crop that you produced from all your sowing? So as you've been sowing, as you've been trying to produce something, what is it that you have put that time into? The scriptures tell us different things that we sow. For the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but the fool dies for lack of understanding. The righteous sowing one way and others a benefit. The fool doesn't, and he perishes. What does this Bible say about those who live by the sword? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. What about does Hebrews say of those who walk in holiness? You will get to see God, the holiness without which not see God. Ask yourself, what are you spending your affections on right now that you're sowing for a hungry soul? Your soul cannot survive on fruits sown to the flesh. The fruits sown to the flesh are evident: anger, lust. You can even throw law-keeping in there. I can do this. I'm going to make this happen, right? Paul says in Galatians 6:8 that those who sow to the flesh reap corruption. In the end, you get death. It kills you. You think it's satisfied. You built up to it, right? And you enjoyed it. You prepared that meal, right? It doesn't matter how your place setting was and how nice and all the people you had in your life that came and enjoyed that meal with you. A meal of the flesh, what you had sown will reap corruption and death. That's not so for the Christian. We don't. We sow differently. And the world laughs and even despises the crops we seek to sow in the spirit, right? But they're the ones who are going to be hungry when the time is come to reap because of what they have to offer. But sowing to the spirit produces true spiritual nourishment, which gets God's approval. So, believer, if you belong to God and you have his spirit and you proclaim Christ's death till he comes, sow the things that will prove that, that will build that, that will improve that. Improve meaning to expand, to radiate how you live by faith, that life of the faith. You can think of Peter's list in 2 Peter chapter 1. If these qualities are increasing and you're steadfast in them, you will never be moved. I'm not going to go into the list of the fruits of the Spirit. You guys know those, I trust, and you can read them in Ephesians 6. That's not the point here, but the point is you're sowing. And so the command to rejoice is that attempt in sowing. The Philippians are faced with tending this field, and then suffering comes up. And so what is the seed that's going to hit the ground in the midst of this? Is it going to be bitter? Is it going to be revenge? Is it going to be anger? Paul says, rejoice. Take this seed, cast that. Dear believer, you're faced with responding to things in your own life that are difficult to deal with. And I'm not just talking about the last few weeks here at Legacy. I'm talking about everything that you have to deal with. The frustrations, you know, that you deal with coming home, your own personal frustrations and your own character, difficult customers and, right, projects. Those are minor things. I'm talking also the big things, fighting against sin, death in the family, a family member who won't listen to you and you see them living in a life that they're going to perish in the gospel, being rejected by a family because you trust in the gospel and you want them to know that joy, but they reject you and they mock you. Seeing yourself fail regularly, wondering what's going to become of yourself, your frailty and your frame. There are some big issues. What are you going to sow in the soil of your heart? Resentment? Self-sufficiency? I can do this. I'm going to produce this. Paul commands us to take us a disposition of rejoicing. And this command produces blessing. I appreciated this comment from Charles Spurgeon on Philippians 4:4. He says, the fly is drowned in the honey, or the sweet syrup into which he plunges himself. But this heavenly syrup of delight, I'm speaking of rejoicing, will not drown your soul or intoxicate your heart. It will do you good and not evil all the days of your life. God never commands us to do a thing which would harm us. And when he bids us rejoice, we may be sure that this is as delightful as it is safe, and as safe as it is delightful. You don't get to take on rejoicing as a heavy now burden, but you get to drink deeply of the blessing that is supplied in walking in rejoicing. I'm not saying it's quick and easy. There's no rejoice pill. Oh, yes, there you go, all right. Oop, 30 minutes, I didn't expect that person to cut me off. Okay, here's my, right, and I, right, I'm, the so-and-so was late for work, so now I'm behind in my project, and oh, okay, I need to, right, there's none of that. But the sowing and tending to rejoicing as a command, putting your spirit-backed, grace-filled effort into rejoicing will produce great blessing. It is delightful as it is safe, and safe as it is delightful. So this command is necessary because whether you think you are or not, you are sowing in response to all of life's circumstances, and the Christian is uniquely known for their joy, their rejoicing, even at points when those in the flesh could not even comprehend such a response. Believers, have you ever been to the funeral of a beloved Christian? Yes, there are tears, but isn't there rejoicing as well? Isn't there encouragements there as well? The world doesn't have that. It's only what they lost, what they wish they could have done, what someone took from them. It was too early. It was whatever you have it. The world does not have that aspect of rejoicing. Paul can say, I take pleasure in weaknesses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The world can't say that. It sounds weird to say that. This is the foolishness and the weakness that God has chosen for his people, that the world goes, no, I'll take the strong thing, I'll take the wise thing, and God says, send me your philosopher, send me your strong man, and let's compare them to what I work in my people and what they do amidst all this difficulty. It cannot compare, believer, what you have to rejoice in that time, and the ability to rejoice in that time is incomparable to the world. The world has nothing like that. Well, being able to fulfill this command then takes a particular mindset. And this is why we need, and this is our third point, a reorientation to rejoicing. How do we use this spiritual quality, this grace? Well, you may be saying at this point, all right, Josh, I hear that rejoicing is important. I hear that it's a command, but that doesn't help me to use it in my life when the situations are going to seem to push me farther away from any sense of rejoicing. I can't anticipate that because that's joy and rejoicing isn't natural to that situation. So how? It doesn't make sense. I imagine the Philippian church maybe even sharing this kind of mindset, since having joy and rejoicing doesn't seem to change the situation or make things better or even more tolerable, right? There are ongoing anxieties that have to be turned over. He doesn't say, do it, and so therefore they're not there, right? If you just did that time, then all of a sudden they're gone and you just missed that opportunity. No, it's something there to be about doing. Turning your anxieties over, rejoicing. But I think that's why Paul uses this word some 13 times in here. Over and over, it's a constant reorientation of your affections, right? Rejoice, have joy, I joy in you. Rejoice, be glad, rejoice with me. Rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice. In that I rejoice, Paul says. Complete my joy. Joy in the faith, he says. That you may rejoice. Do you see all these tenses of how joy and rejoicing work in your life? It's not just one aspect. It's a constant reorientation because it comes from all different angles that you have to learn how to rejoice in. It's like Paul saying, here's some bad news. Okay, but here, I have joy in this. Right? And here's some other bad news. And I don't want to have to say it, but here's some more bad news. But you know what? I rejoice. And then I know this situation here is bad, but you should rejoice. It's a constant tone of a beacon out in the ocean guiding a ship to an existing reality. One that Spurgeon just read, we read earlier, the Lord is at hand. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. This isn't something you just manufacture out of thin air. The work which has begun in believers will make it to completion. That's Paul's confidence in the beginning, at the very beginning. This is because Christ, the suffering servant, has gone before his people. He's been found like them, chapter 2, and he has taken up the cross. Now, in the power of the resurrection we see in chapter 3, this means that those biting dogs that are attacking do not win. That means the illness that is attacking Epaphroditus, whether his life is, right, goes to be with the Lord and has ended there, it still doesn't win. It means that disunity does not win. So what believers need is a constant reorientation in our affections to rejoice. But more than that, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It's another aspect that we don't want to miss here. The Philippians rejoicing and the Christians rejoicing really is not simply rejoicing because of all things, right? That happened, rejoice, right? And so everything is just this click button, right? And that just instigates. It's not simply that, but it is to be in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say rejoice at all things or because of all things. We're to be thankful in every circumstance. Joy helps us to be thankful in every circumstance. That's not where rejoicing always comes from. Not all things are worthy of our joy. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians about their practice of the Lord's Supper, saying in 1 Corinthians 11:17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Doesn't have joy for them in having to rebuke them. There's always a time for rejoicing. That's what Paul calls this time, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so when always shows up, when it's time for always, then you tune your heart to rejoice in the Lord. I love what Matthew Henry says here. He says simply, all our joy must terminate in God, and our thoughts of God must be delightful thoughts. So in that rejoicing, in that gladness, make sure that they terminate in God. Not, yes, I'm excited that happened, or yes, now I have, and you have to try and work out some way where you think it's positive. No, thank you, Lord. It's in your hand. You have ordained this. You are with me. I can give you my anxieties. Your grace is great. Your mercies are new every morning. You are steadfast in love. I rejoice that this does not separate anyone from God's love. I rejoice in you, Lord. It's directionally towards God. Well, let's bring this home then through some practical application. The how do I do this? 2 points here. The first is, consider Christ and his example. Jesus is the one who should have received all glory and honor when he was on earth. Yet, Philippians, and if you turn just over that page to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, as though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. This man did not come gloriously, did not come riding on the steed at the head of an army in gold and pageantry and pomp so that he can be, right, rejoiced over and lorded over. He said, the rulers of this world lorded over, but I came as one who served. That's Jesus' disposition. In that form, he shared the same miseries that we share in this life, though he took upon himself all sin, yet without sin. Why? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. It was joy for him to do that, to be found that way, to go to the cross. What joy? What are we talking? What joy? The joy that he has doing the will of the Father. And that the joy he has that all that the Father would give him would come to him and that he would lose none of them. It's the joy that he had that all those for whom he died, he would then raise up as he himself has risen and that he would be one with them as he is one with the Father. How can Christ do this with joy? And this is what I alluded to in the beginning, 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul says the gospel that he is preaching that's to be believed is, quote, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, the same word we translate as blessed is a word we also translate at times happy. The gospel Paul preaches is not by a stingy, unwilling, withholding God, but instead a happy God. God's own salvation message is a joyful message from a happy God. I get this idea from John Piper. John Piper writes about God's intentions in Christ Jesus when he says this, but in fact, and we're talking about the eternal destiny of his people then in coming in joy and doing this in joy and the hope of the gospel, of this joyous gospel, he says, but in fact, Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God when he says, enter into the joy of your master, Matthew 25:23. Piper continues, Jesus lived and died that his joy, God's joy, might be in us and that our joy might be full. We read that in John 15. It's also in John 17. Therefore, the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. In your pursuit of sowing joy in a response in obedience to God in all circumstances, consider Christ, who for the joy set before him and then joyfully went to the cross, that his joy may be in you and that it may be full, that you would enter into the joy of your master and hear that one day. That's Christ's own disposition. We have a great example in Christ. So if you ever wonder if God is for you or against you, if you ever think that, is he really for me? Consider the eternally happy God who delights to give you and bring you into his own joy. Christ's cross means joy for your life because he suffered and died, and he did so joyfully amidst the agonizing pain in the blood, the tears. Second point. One, we consider Christ and his example of joy and the gospel of joy. The second here, last point, is make a practice in your life of looking for good things worth rejoicing in. Find reasons, believer, to rejoice in your Savior and the work of the Lord. Don't treat God as a what have you done for me lately kind of God. Or your relationship with God as a what have you done for me lately. I'll be happy about it if, you know, because it's been a little while since you really, you know, that gift card to, you know, to Outback, that was great, but, you know, you haven't gotten, that's not. Instead, remember the God who is known by his faithfulness, right? Set God's person and character before your mind to develop this mindset of rejoicing. The psalmist does this, Psalm 16, 8 and 9. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, listen to the response. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. I'm not saying that everything after that moment of rejoicing is going to be a safe, easy walk or the end of that particular trial, but the reason you would dwell securely is because you're in the hands of him who secured that joy and that life for you. Set the Lord continue before you. Hear Spurgeon again. Spurgeon says in his little book, The Practice of Praise, he says, if you are willing to see, we will not lack for opportunities of beholding God's goodness every day. It is to be seen in so many acts that I will not begin to list since I would never complete it. God's goodness is seen in creation, he says. Earth and sea and air, teeming with innumerable forms of life, are all full of the goodness of the Lord. Sun, moon, and stars affirm that the Lord is good. His goodness is also to be seen in the providence which rules over all. Let the rebellious spirits murmur as they may. Goodness is enthroned in God's kingdom, and evil and suffering are intruders there. God is good to all his creatures, but especially, hear this, believer, God is good to all his creatures, but especially toward the objects of his eternal love, for whom all things work together for good. That is God's heart for you. Contemplate those things. Consider those things. I want to hear, you got to hear again God's heart for you. Zephaniah chapter 3. Did you know where I was going? Did you already have that down? Zephaniah chapter 3, verses starting in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice. This is our word in the Greek. Same word for here in Philippians in the Septuagint. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments from you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. And this is God's response. Listen to what God's response is. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You can dance and be glad and have joy because of the work done in you. So your rejoicing is an extension of what God is and what God does in you by his Son. God commands joy, believers, because it's like him. It reflects his heart towards you in Christ Jesus. It's God's great weapon to you for producing thankfulness and endurance in your spiritual race. Rejoice, believer. Let's pray. Father, we ask your great mercy and grace that we would hear these words, take this to heart, understand, and go forth. Pray that we would lift up the example of Christ in his humility, in his great work, but also be searching for the good. ways to rejoice. Not just waiting around till they happen. So guard us as we deal with difficulties, issues, troubles, sorrows, trials, that we would rejoice in the Lord. Because you are good. You haven't changed. Thank you for not changing on us, that we may anticipate your faithfulness and goodness to us going forward. That's your promise to us, to complete that work, to remain with us, to present us before you, holy and blameless. We thank you. May this truth grow in our hearts in the strength of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, believer, we have an immediate response of rejoicing because we get to come to the Lord's table this morning. The Lord's table is a table, though it was filled with sorrows, rejoicing, because in this we celebrate victory. We come understanding the cost. It was my sin that held him there, but we also come away knowing that Christ is supplied. He is sufficient. And so this is a meal of faith. This is a meal for God's people to come rejoicing in him, the one who conquered sin and death, and the one in which you rejoice. It's just bread, it's just wine. But for those who come and feed on Christ by faith, have a reason to rejoice, express that rejoicing. And though we have to proclaim his death till we come, sometimes through tears because it's a hard situation and we're facing that difficulty, or through rejoicing because we get those wonderful moments of confidence of the great salvation done in us. Come rejoicing. If you are in Christ, this meal is for you. You're to come by faith, trusting in the Lord, looking to him. He has already supplied what is necessary. This supplies nothing for your salvation. This supplies nothing for your contentment in Christ in that manner. That's all satisfied in Christ. This is coming by faith to look to him, to raise up celebration in his finished work, to express your need for him and proclaim his death till he comes. That you believe that that was necessary good and you trust in it. If that describes you, this meal's for you. Come. Come joyfully with rejoicing that it is supplied for you and we get to join this together as God's people. If that doesn't describe you, if you've not trusted in Christ, or if you're not in good standing with God's people and God's church and you're running from a place in discipline, this meal is not for you. Your work is to trust in the Lord that you may have that joy that believers know. And he's ready and willing to give that. Know that this morning. Not that your disposition attitude will always be of laughter and flighty and light and singing. But there will be a real joy despite those things that you grow in and seek. So I invite you to seek that, Lord. As is our practice, we'll start from the front rows, coming down the center aisle. We'll take both elements, return to your seat from the outside aisles, please. You take both elements and hold on to them. We'll eat together and drink together. While you're waiting, rejoice in some aspect of who God is. He's worthy of your praise and rejoicing. Start that practice now if it's hard for you, if it's been distant from you. But do come, even if your heart is heavy. You need Christ, and this is that proclamation. Come as you're ready.